You're very welcome in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you see us doing something that you don't understand or that you don't think is right, you're right and we're wrong, okay, and just pray for us. But for goodness sake, don't copy. Just do what you feel is right before the Lord to do. And if some of these Irish people get out of hand, well, they're going back to Belfast on Tuesday and it'll be okay. I wish I could say to you that God is really moving in Belfast and things are happening, but I can't say that. My wife, Mary, who's round the side here, and our family of four moved back to Belfast at the end of August. And any sense of adventure or thrill we had on that died on us the moment the car got on the Liverpool boat, and we arrived in the reality that is Northern Ireland. I think that one of the most precious things to us as a family is to know that folk in this auditorium and many others are committed to praying for us. Friends like Daphne, who's fasting and praying every Wednesday for the Matthews family, that God will bless them in Belfast and use them in his kingdom. I find that means more to me than words or great ideas or wonderful and great prophecies and prayers that other folk can give to you. The fact that folk are constantly and consistently praying for us. I think going back into the situation where we're aware that there is in Northern Ireland a great idolatry. And the great idolatry is this: for God and Ulster. It's the putting of those two things together in political terms, in religious terms, that I believe is blasphemous. God is not for Ulster, God is not for Ireland in that sense. God is not for anybody, God is for God. And our response is to bow the knee to him, not to get him on our side, but to bow the knee to his lordship. Northern Ireland, some of you will have heard me say this before, but let me repeat it. Northern Ireland has a population of 1.5 million people. It's a small area, it's smaller than Yorkshire. Recently, I had some folk from Norwegian television visit with us because they were doing a documentary in Northern Ireland. The only reason they were visiting was because of the political and religious strife that's going on in our country. It's not impossible to reach 1.5 million people. And if God can use his servants in that place, if we can humble ourselves enough and pray enough, and God can move, the eyes of the whole world can see that God has done something. And my prayer is a simple one, which I'd like you, if you feel so led, to join me in, that God will do a work in Northern Ireland in such a way that people will say, that the media will say, God did this. My prayer is that one day you'll pick up the Daily Express or the Telegraph or the Times or the Sun or whatever, and that you will see across the headlines, God moves in Northern Ireland because no one else can do it. And I believe in my heart that God wants to do that. I don't believe he wants to do that because we have repented or because we've humbled ourselves. I believe that God is impatient and angry with what we have done in the name of God in that city and in that province, and that God is going to move to honour his name, and that God is going to show his glory. My response to that is, who will stand when he appears? Who will hold his head up? Not one of us. But will you pray for Northern Ireland that God will move, and not only that God will move, but he will move in such a way that the media will be caused to say, God did this. When a famous religious building got, what some of us believe, a touch of God's finger on it not so long ago, it was the media that said, God did this. And I believe that that can happen in my province, and I want it to happen in such a way that every other name is forgotten and men and women know that God has done it. So don't give us up in despair. Don't be religious pilots and wash your hands of it all. Pray earnestly that God will move, because I believe he wants to. We're praying for you. I'm praying that God will send revival to this country, because I believe that's what he's going to do. I'm praying that he'll send it quickly, because the more quickly it sends to you, the quicker it will get to us. So as we're praying for you, please continue to pray for us in the name of Jesus. And thank you for all of you who are already praying.
Number 19. We used to sing this as a lovely refrain some time ago, and perhaps we'll pick it up again. But they're tremendous words. I believe they're very relevant to what God is saying to us tonight. Psalm 19 and verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's just pray together. Jesus, we thank you for your goodness to us. And in the midst of all the darkness that there is around and all the turmoil that there is around us, we want to say thank you, Lord, for being a rock to us. Thank you that the fear of the Lord is clean, that when we fear you, we have absolutely nothing else to fear. We want to hand over to you all of the proceedings of tonight, that as we come together, something of your kingdom might invade every one of our hearts, that we might be changed from glory into glory. Let this time that we spend together be really valuable before you, that we might go out illuminated like candles in this dark world to bring light wherever we go. Just bless each one gathered here in Jesus' name. And bless those that have come to minister to us. We think of Lyndon and of Jamie, and we just ask that your blessing, the blessing of God Almighty, the blessing of Jesus, his Son, and the blessing of the Holy Spirit will be upon them as they minister to us. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. I'm going to move on. Things these days is that, different to 5 years ago, there are a group of men in the country emerging from every kind of background, and they're becoming friends as well as ministries in Jesus. And I find that very, very thrilling and very exciting, and a great privilege to have some of these folks as friends. Lyndon is one of those. I thought when we came here tonight, we've got the Catholic grouping, we've got the so-called house church grouping, we've got many friends, perhaps some of Douglas McBain's friends here this evening from the Baptist grouping. Maybe there are many Anglicans here as well. We're meeting in what could be called, I suppose, Westminster Chapel. It's the center of the Reformed doctrine, the evangelical world. And this is incredible, absolutely incredible. And to top it all, we have a Welsh Pentecostal to speak to us tonight with fiery red hair. I think this is absolutely incredible. What more could we expect from the Lord? I just, you see, the fire is already beginning to... it's already beginning to come forth. But it is a real joy to me to be able to introduce to us Lyndon Bowring. Now, he is the chairman of Care Trust. I think probably each one of you will have had one of these leaflets when you came in. If you haven't, do get one. And you can find a great deal about Care Trust there. But in my words this evening, what I see is that Care Trust is doing at least three things. They're seeking to educate the Christian public and the public at large to the tremendous social needs that there are in our nation at this moment in time. They're also doing research and providing MPs and members of the House of Lords and folks at every level in society with information that will help us to get some of these situations into focus and get a good and a proper perspective upon them. And finally, they're involved in action. They're not just speaking out, but they're involved in action. And wherever there is need, Care Trust is seeking to be there. And I know, as I move around the country, I see folks who are involved at that personal level, looking after girls who they have saved from the abortion table and have brought their babies into the world. And Care Trust is getting behind that kind of thing and helping them to look after their babies. And also helping to counsel those that have perhaps been through abortions and realize the tremendous after effects of that. And so this is the kind of work that Lyndon is involved in. And I want you to give him a warm welcome. He's not going to speak at this moment, but he is going to introduce our second guest, Jamie Bogle, as well. So let's give Lyndon a really warm welcome.
John was saying earlier about the privilege of not just ministering together but being real friends, and I publicly endorse that. I count him and Christine, his wife, as real friends of Celia, my wife, and I. And men like Dave Matthews and Charles Whitehead and their respective partners, and Richard O'Connor, more latterly, men that we want to actually grow together and enjoy, not just having the responsibility of ministry, but to enjoy each other and trust each other and appreciate the differences that we all have. Now, whenever I'm in an august English company like this, I want to remind you of a verse in the Bible, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 21 in the Authorized Version, the King James Version. Says God created great whales. Spelt slightly differently, but for us Welsh people, the sentiment is there to think that we may have been the only nation on the heart of God as he created this great world. Sadly, it isn't true, but in our moments of greatest depression, we like to think it's true. It is a privilege for me to be here tonight, and without further ado, I want to say that coming from a Protestant evangelical background and working as chairman of CARE, one of the greatest shocks that I had was to discover that Roman Catholics could be sharing heaven with the rest of us. And you may have heard the story about the man who dreamt that he went to heaven. And on arrival there, Peter arranged for one of the angels to take him around heaven. And as they were walking around heaven, they saw this great walled building. No windows, no doors, just an encircled walled building. And this man, in his dream, turned to the angel and said, "What's that? Who's behind there?" And the angel turned to him and said, "Oh, behind there are the Protestants." He said, "Keep your voice down. They think they're the only ones who are here." So, and as John said earlier, it's thrilling to see the cross-section of brothers and sisters in the body of Christ with all our different denominations and derivations. And so in coming to work with CARE, it was a joy for me to bump into Jamie and Joanna Bogle and this lovely Roman Catholic couple dedicated to God, with hearts filled with zeal and fire in their bones to do great things for God in our nation, to have the courage to speak out. I've quite often heard or seen Joanna or Jamie on television or on the radio or on some program speaking out on crucial issues in the name of God. Now, the only problem with Jamie is he speaks with a funny accent. He's one of these people who, when I came to London, used to speak about the power of God. And coming from Wales, I didn't fully understand the power of God. I thought it was something to do with the fatherhood of God. Till I discovered what he meant was the power of God. Anyway, if you can forgive Jamie his unusual accent, I want to say it's an enormous privilege. I was thrilled because the team organizing this evening asked me to choose someone to share the speaking part of the platform. And it was my enormous privilege and joy to ask Jamie if he would come and share it with me. So would you do for him as you did for me and give him a big welcome? Thank you.
Well, it's a hard act to follow, that one, isn't it? I'm absolutely certain I won't be able to live up to that. And I'm sure also that when Lyndon was searching around for speakers, he can't possibly have had me anywhere near the top of his list. And I'm sure you'll probably agree with him by the time I've finished. He probably found that nobody else was really prepared to come along and be second fiddle to him, because, after all, he's a very fiery-headed Welshman. And actually, he's not at all. He's as soft as anything. At least, so I'm told in the care office, at any rate. Well, now, it's marvellous to be here and to see so many people here. The last time I was here was actually for a funeral service, funnily enough, completely different from this, for a very great friend of Lyndon's and mine. That was Raymond Johnston. Some of you may know him. I didn't know him all that long. My wife, Joanna, knew him rather better. And when I got to know him, I realized that I had made a friend who was really quite an extraordinary man. And it's nice to be able to be here and remember Raymond, who no doubt is up there looking down on us all. He was a great man and did great things for this country. And it's nice to be able to honor him again, even if just in our memory here. Well, now, Lyndon talked about my wife, Joanna, and she's really the ball of fire in the family. I just sort of follow along in the slipstream from time to time. And in fact, I usually go around and introduce myself, and I'll do the same here tonight, as Mr. Joanna. Because most people know Joanna. She used to be Joanna Nash. Perhaps some of you know her. Perhaps you don't. Perhaps you've never heard of her. But she is rather better known than certainly than I am. And because she's such a ball of fire, I usually, when I'm introduced to somebody, say to them, well, you may not know who I am, but I'm Joanna's husband. Oh, you're Joanna's husband, they say. Oh, yes, we know who you are now. So I'm Mr. Joanna. It's a pleasure, too, to speak here with Lyndon, who has been a friend, shouting at me, who's been a friend now for, I suppose, what, 2 years, is it? Since I came back to London again, travelling abroad. And I met him in the care offices, naturally enough. And I had the good fortune to be able to do some work there with Lyndon in the care office, and from time to time to do various bits and pieces, speaking engagements, and talking with him, praying with him, working with him. And that's really been a tremendous privilege for me. He's been a real inspiration to me, and I'm delighted to be able to be here and to speak with him on this platform. However, let's get on with what we're really talking about. What we're talking about is really unity, a kind of unity that we've got here in the Spirit. It's a great thing, really, that I should be up here. I'm a Roman Catholic, and as Lyndon said, he's a fiery Welsh Protestant. And here we are together, praising Jesus Christ, which is what we really should be doing, and we are, and it's marvellous to be able to do that. Especially marvellous because there's so much that we need to do together. There's so much work we need to do, as well as praying. There's so much, really, that needs to be done in our poor old country. It's had its ups and downs over the years, and I think maybe just at the moment it's going through just a little bit of a down. And it's up to the leaven in the dough to make the bread rise. And really, that's us. Because that's what it says in God's word. We are the leaven in the dough. Christians are the leaven in the dough of society. And we must lift our brothers and sisters. And that's a tremendous responsibility. It's a tremendous task. I'm happy to be able to say that there are some of my fellow religionists, co-religionists, the old-fashioned word, Catholics in this kind of work, the kind of things that Lyndon is doing, the kind of things that Raymond Johnston has been doing. And I'd just like to remember some of them now here in front of you, especially Ken Hargreaves, who's a wonderful man. He's an MP, and he's been really working hard on the pro-life front. He's really concerned about pro-life and about the lives both of mothers and babies and the whole issue of abortion. And he's taken on his shoulders. He's only a small chap, so it's a big burden, a real burden for Christ with the pro-life movement. And he's up there just over the way in the House of Commons fighting away on the Unborn Child Protection Bill, which is coming back again into the House of Commons for another try to try and save some of those lives, tragically being lost in abortion. But on the abortion front, I really ought to remember also Phyllis Bowman of SPUC. She's another Roman Catholic who's really concerned about the issues like abortion in our world today. And I really would like to pay a tribute to her, because she's quite a woman. She really is. Another ball of fire. I married a ball of fire, so I can recognize one when I see one. And also Nuala and Jack Scarisbrick. They're two wonderful Christian people, Roman Catholics as well, who are fighting on the abortion front. But there are the great names, to be sure, and no doubt in other fields of work, and in that field of work as well, many Christian names that could come to us if I wanted to call them out now, a roll of honour. It'd be so big, I wouldn't be able to get to the end of it. But there are many great names, and also many small names, many little people, great hearts, but they're not necessarily looking at us on our television screens. And I'd like to pay tribute to them too, all the terrific work they've been doing. That's really all of you people, as well as the people who are not here. And that means, in the Catholic Church at any rate, married couples and single people and priests and nuns, all these wonderful people who are, you don't see them and I don't see them on our television screens or in the newspapers, but they're there and they're really thinking about what they can do for Christ too, in their own small way. And it's always the little things, you know, the small things in life that really count. We've got to have big and we've got to have small, but, you know, it's those little small things that count as well. And we need to remember that, I think. Small is beautiful and powerful too. So let's remember that, I think. And I especially remember a personal friend of mine who is a priest, Father Hugh Thwaites, who's a wonderful chap. He always goes around with a smile on his face. And when I first met him, I said, Father Hugh, why do you always go around with a smile on your face, even in the most adverse circumstances? And he said, well, you know, he's about 70. I was in the war, and when I was in the war, I got captured. And I got captured by the Japanese and sent to a funny place called Changi, which is a prison. It was a prison camp. And he said, you know, nothing I've ever come across has been quite so bad as that. And so that's why I've always got a smile on my face. It's marvelous, really. But he's become a kind of one-man apostle down there in South London. He chose to go and live in Brixton after the riots because he thought something down there needs God. And I'm meant to be a man of God, so why aren't I down there? And he packed his bags and went down. And he managed to persuade somebody to give him a place down there. And there he is to this day, ministering to all the people around about. And he's so popular now that little children come around and knock on his door, sometimes rather late at night, perhaps rather later than they should. And he'll let them in and he'll say to them, why are you here? Shouldn't you be at home with your parents? And the children say to him, well, my mum and dad got a bit sick of me, so they sent me around to you, Father. So he gets quite a lot of kids that way, if no other way. And he's doing great work down there. He's a wonderful man, a really humble man, a real lover of Jesus Christ. And he loves Jesus Christ so much that he wants to take Jesus out to other people. Because that's really what our belief, our faith is all about. You know, it's so expansive. We can't just keep it here inside ourselves. We want to take it out to other people. And really, it's kind of natural what God told us to do. Go out to nations and preach my word. Once it's in your heart, you want to go out and preach it to other people. That's the great thing about it. Speaking of Father Thwaites reminds me of another priest I met when I was in Paris recently. I hasten to add, I don't go to Paris every day. In fact, rather rarely. But I did go there this time to a congress on the family. And I met a wonderful American priest there, a chap called Father Bruce Ritter. And he runs a series of homes in the United States. He's a bit like Hugh Thwaites. And he runs homes for street kids. Street kids, what are they? You're saying to yourself. Well, that's what I said. Well, in America, unfortunately, it's a tragedy, really. But every year, hundreds of thousands of children run away from home or leave home for one other reason or another, because their family split up or because maybe there's trouble at home of one sort or another. And it's a sad fact both of our society and of the United States, that a lot of this family breakdown is going on, and it's getting, unfortunately, worse, not better. And these kids have nowhere to go, really, so they end up living on the streets. And that means, really, from hand to mouth, wherever they can. And Bruce Ritter decided he'd go down there and look after these kids. And there he found a pretty sad state of humanity. Really, these kids were living by the most simple methods they possibly could, and that was prostitution. And their lives consisted of prostitution and drugs, and yet so many of them were only 16 or 17 or 18. And it took a man like Father Bruce Ritter to say, not only here is a problem, because we can all see that, but I am a man of God, and I must do something about it. And so off he went. And there he started his homes to take these kids in. And now he gets 1,000 a month. 1,000 a month. It's an awful lot. And he said at this Congress, and I thought, yes, how very true and how very sad. He said, you know, the saddest day of the year for these kids is not Christmas, although that can be sad. It's not Easter, although that joyful feast can be sad for them too. He said, no, the saddest day for those kids is Mother's Day. Because then, he said, you know, you can see a tear in every eye. And I thought, yeah. How lucky we are, those of us who've got a family that stayed together. A family that has kept going through all the hardships. And how sad and difficult it must be for those, so many there are now, and increasing, who haven't got a family, who haven't got a family that stayed together. And as our society begins to suffer from sin, from degradation, really, because that's what it is, and begins to turn away from God, then these things are going to happen more and more. And it's not really just happening in the United States, it's happening here in Britain as well. It's really a philosophy, a morality, if you like, that ends up turning away from God and begins by saying, me first. A me first morality. You hear that sometimes said, me first is my philosophy. And really, that's that philosophy, me first. What happens is it ends up being all of us last. We all pay the penalty and suffer from that. So that's where we are. That's where we're heading when we head away from God. And we have headed away from God in many respects in this country as well as other countries. And there's been, along with this me first idea, there's been what can only be described as, and you'll hear more about it shortly, I think, from Lyndon, a tidal wave of spiritually, morally, and socially destructive legislation. The laws of our country, the very foundation of our society, has begun to reflect these selfish values, and therefore to reflect less and less the law of God and the law of Christ. Right from abortion down to Sunday trading, these laws framed by our own government are turning away from Christ and turning away from our Christian foundation, which took so many centuries to build. What a terrible shame. And it's not just a shame, you know, up here in our heads or even here in our hearts. It's a shame because of what it does to our society. What it does is it makes more street kids and more kids and families breaking up and becoming unhappy and unstitched and all the rest of it, more of which you'll hear about. But we need to rectify that. We need to look at it, be aware of it, and then go out and do something about it. And that's our task, really, as Christians. We see the result. It's social dislocation. Family breakup. Children in care or on the streets. violence, crime, selfishness. We know turning away from God leads to that. And really, what we've got around us now are demons, because that's what they are, you know. Spirits that are unclean. And the only way we're going to get rid of those is by praying to God, humbly, with contrite hearts, saying sorry, and yet at the same time saying thank you, praising God. That's what we've got to do. It's got to be prayer, prayer, and more prayer. But also, it's got to be action. Because prayer and action go together, like a horse and carriage, as they say. And really, one is insincere without the other. Because if you act without praying, then your actions are going to lack sincerity. But if you pray and then don't act, do nothing, then your prayer begins to lack a bit of sincerity. So let's pray and act together. There is so much action to do. Personal, local, in the family, social and political action. Out there like Ken Hargreaves and Phyllis Bowman and the Scarisbricks, and no doubt many of you here, Lyndon, Baring, and Raymond Johnson, all those people believed in prayer and action together. And it's a winning combination, it really is. So here we all are. Our various types of Christians, but all together here, willing to pray and act together. And that doesn't mean we need to think about acting about something on the other side of the world. Yes, we should do that, I agree. But there's so much we can do here in our own country. There's so much we can do to help people like Phyllis in Spuck and Lyndon in Care and so many other good organizations that we can work together for Christ in. G.K. Chesterton once said, "Nothing is real unless it is local." It's true, really, isn't it? Because we all live in families, who live in streets, who live in suburbs, localities, and that's where human life is. So we don't need to think about the other side of the world, although that has to be done to a certain extent. We've got it all here. So let's start. I think that's what is meant by that old saying, charity begins at home. Right here, where we are. Bloom where you are planted, somebody once said. So let's work together. Let's right wrongs for Jesus Christ. Let's be soldiers of Christ. Knights, if you like, in armor, the armor of prayer and a pure heart. It's an indefeatable armor. It really is. And if I could just, with apologies to the great believer in secular heaven, that is, heaven on earth, the founder of Marxist communism, which is a creed that believes in heaven on earth, whereas we believe in a creed which believes in heaven where it should be, in heaven, with God. But with apologies to that secularist, let me just say, let the demons tremble. We have souls to win for Jesus Christ throughout eternity. Thanks very much.
Spirit. And giving you the Spirit, he has given you the Spirit of peace. He has reconciled you to himself, and he has given you peace with God. He has also given you the Spirit of power. And because you're at peace with God, you can proclaim the truth of God, and give forth his light into this dark world. But he has also given you a purging spirit, a fiery spirit, in order that you might be cleansed in the fire of God, that you might become a holy people, a tool in the hand of your God, and that you might introduce the world
to the fire of God, and that those who receive that fire and those who yield themselves to that fire shall escape that judgment which is to come, and God's grace shall come into their hearts. Therefore, receive the fire of God into your life and be cleansed afresh, and take that fire with you as you go out into this needy world. In Jesus' name, for he is the baptizer in the Spirit and in the fire of God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Bless you, Jesus. That you will anoint us all afresh with the power of your Spirit. And Lord, if there are hungry souls here tonight, we know we've come to hear and to understand particular things, but Lord, we know that it's not your will that anyone should leave this place without the anointing of your Spirit and the fire of the Spirit touching each one. We just ask, Holy Spirit, come, minister to your people in Jesus' name. And now, Lord, anoint our brother Lyndon and do bless him. Let him be blessed as he pours himself out before you and to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Do be seated.
Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He's filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. The single greatest event this world has ever known is described in Scripture as the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Christ cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished," it wasn't a despairing cry of someone who felt he was finished, but he knew in that moment of time that he'd completed the work that God gave him to do. The Greek word is tetelestai. It's over. But the world, heaven, and all the demons and principalities and powers had to wait for 3 days, 72 hours. It's the longest period in the history of this world, as that corpse remained cold in the tomb. Would God vindicate his son? Would the world know that Jesus Christ was right? Did God receive what Jesus has done? Was God going to reverse the verdict of men? Men said he's too bad to live. Would God say, "I reverse this verdict in my divine appeal court. He's too good to remain in the tomb"? Would it happen? And sometime in the early hours of that third day, Paul the Apostle says the Spirit of God was poured into that lifeless body, and Jesus Christ rose again, never ever to die. He's alive tonight. And the devil knew once and for all that he was defeated. John the Apostle later on wrote, "For this purpose, Jesus Christ came and died to destroy all the works of the evil one." The devil needed no more reminding. He knew the truth that he was defeated. The fight was over. But God's way of communicating truth and God's way of extending his power and influence in the world is different to ours. You might have thought, well, God could have just wound up the affairs of world history on the afternoon of the resurrection, give the disciples a little time to have a bit of a whoopee and a knees up. But after that, let's shut up shop, put the light out, and let's all go to heaven. It's all over. No, God had a different plan. In fact, Paul the Apostle says that the foolishness of God is far greater than the greatest wisdom of men. That's the kind of unique God we have. I can't quite take that in. That God's foolishness is greater than all our wisdom. And God had another plan altogether. A plan that was going to go on for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Even thousands. We're already almost at the point of 2,000 years since that event. We may well ask, what on earth is God trying to do? Please tell me a bit more about his foolishness. Well, 50 days after that resurrection experience, God did something else, which this world has never quite, had never quite seen and has never known since in the same way. You see, in the Old Testament, we read about the Holy Spirit coming down. It could well come down on a gathering like this. Could well come down on a prophet like David Matthews, or as John prophesied to us a moment ago. Could well come down on an individual, on a family. Come down on a building. But after a while, it went back up again. It was a bit of a drag, really. You could never actually be certain it was with you all the time. But anyway, it's better than nothing. But God had a master plan. Having sent the Holy Spirit and withdrawn the Holy Spirit, having sent the Holy Spirit, withdrawn the Holy Spirit, having sent the Holy Spirit, now you see me, now you don't, withdrawn the Holy Spirit, he decided on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection, to send the Holy Spirit and leave him there for good. When he came on the day of Pentecost, he came to stay. God has promised that he will stay with us until God shuts up shop, winds up the affairs of world history, puts the light out, and creates a brand new heaven and a brand new earth. Wants his manifold wisdom to actually be expressed through his church to the principalities and powers. In other words, the devil, who knew that he was defeated when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, has had ever since the day of Pentecost the most painful reminder that God succeeded through Christ's death and resurrection. Because the devil actually visibly sees what God did, what Jesus Christ did, the success of the death and resurrection of Jesus through the church in every generation that's ever been on the face of this earth since the day of Pentecost. The devil has seen it. And it's one of the most tremendous privileges for us as Christians to go out in our little humble way and declare where we live, where we work, in our families, at work, at college, at home, in the street, in the church, in the community, in the town, in the village, in the nation, in the world. Declare by our lives, by our speech, by our relationships, by our conduct, the manifold, the incredible wisdom of God. The devil is a defeated foe, and we are required in our lifetime to go out and declare the truth that Jesus Christ reigns, that God is sovereign, that the devil is a defeated foe. Celia, my wife, who's here tonight, she came late actually, I saw her coming in, had a picture of society being like a lost property office. And we, as a church, should go into that lost property office and reclaim possessions that are rightly the Lord's, but have been wrongfully left, lost, taken, left behind. And as we look at some of the great institutions in our national life, instead of saying we will claim them for the Lord, the picture that God gave Celia was that we should not claim them, but reclaim them. In other words, take back to the Lord what's rightly his. If you come up out of Bank Underground Station, there's the Royal Exchange. And on the portico of the Royal Exchange are the words of Psalm 24 and verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And several hundred of us met a few weeks ago up in the City of London for a day of prayer. We wanted to pray for London and the great institutions of London.
It's a great privilege to be praying about these areas of our national life that have been lost to God, and calling them back to God, reclaiming them. I stood in the entrance hall of Broadcasting House, that's the BBC, Bush House, there in Great Portland Street, behind All Souls Langham Place. And I couldn't believe it as I looked up, and there inscribed in marble, those of you who are familiar with Latin will know what I'm about to say, Deo Omnipotentae, God Almighty. And on in Latin was this inscription, that this building, this institution, the British Broadcasting Corporation, was built and established and instituted for the glory of Almighty God. And the inscription went on to quote from Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, whatsoever things are pure, just and noble and good, think on these things. And underneath the inscription was a statue of the sower from the Gospels, the man who went out, as Jesus said, to sow the good seed. And some fell on stony ground, some fell on good ground, some fell on the wayside, some fell amongst thorns. That man is a statue of him there. Lord Reith, the first chairman of the governors of the BBC, instituted that the BBC should be a place where the word of God is sown to the whole wide world, and things that are just and pure and noble, and things that glorify Almighty God should emanate from the BBC. And I stood there and thought, there's something wrong here. What's happened? And that picture came into my mind of the great enemy of the church, the one who was defeated by Christ, the great terrorizer, the great plunderer, the great hijacker. He'd gone in and under our sleeping gaze, he'd stolen it for himself. And very largely, I believe, the media as we know it, it's very much under his influence. But you see, because he is a defeated foe and Jesus Christ succeeded in disarming him and destroying his influence on the cross, all I have to say to you is we must not take this lying down. We can, as the Church of Jesus Christ, go out in the name of God, remind him he's defeated, tell him in the name of Jesus to go to hell and to take back to God those things that he's wrongly taken to himself. And thank God for every Christian who's working in the old Beeb and the IBA, even Channel 4. Thank God for them. They're in there, they're salt and light, and they're resisting influence. One of the producers of Thames Television is a Christian, and she has approached Celia, my wife, only these recent months, and asked her if she would do night thoughts for Thames Television. So early in the new year, Celia's done the recordings, early in the new year, Celia will be speaking for a few minutes at the end of the day when everybody's fast asleep in front of the television, telling marvelous truths about the Lord and as she perceives them. We don't knock television, radio, Fleet Street, Wapping. We don't knock it. We acknowledge that there are principalities and powers that have an influence and a grip. But we can go in the name of God and tell Satan, Satan, loose your grip in Jesus' name, because you are defeated. And God has ordained through his manifold wisdom, the incredible foolishness of God, that the church should have the power and authority to declare the truth of the resurrection and tell Satan to be gone. Peter the Apostle says, resist the enemy, and he will flee from you. One of the things that God revealed to us at that great prayer meeting a few weeks ago was this, that the three major areas of social unrest in relation to black and white, ethnic and white communities, the three cities where there's most social unrest, were Bristol, Liverpool, and London. Little did we realize that they were the three principal cities from which trading ships went out to the four corners of the world to trade in human lives and engage in the traffic of slaves. And God showed us that 200 years ago, Bristol, Liverpool, and London, the three central ports where this trafficking began, the ships went out from, had opened the door to satanic spirits that came into the R3 cities, that the Church of Jesus Christ has failed to adequately deal with, failing to recognize, acknowledge, and come against those forces in Christ's name. And now, presently, Christians have realized this by the revelation of God and are making amends and coming against those forces of darkness that we didn't even recognize were actually sleeping in our cities. I didn't know my time was up yet. 200 years ago, a young midshipman aboard a trading ship to North Africa by the name of John Newton, disregarding human life, trading in black men and women as if they were worse than animals, got gloriously saved, got converted. God revealed himself to this man, John Newton. He ultimately became a priest in the Church of England, a vicar. And he wrote many hymns, the most famous of which, of course, was Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Not long after, God brought John Newton across the path of a young MP. This MP was Member of Parliament for the largest constituency in England, Yorkshire, as it was then. A fiery young Englishman who looked a bit like a shrimp. That's how they described him. Round-shouldered little shrimp. They said when he opened his mouth, he looked like David Matthews. They said the shrimp turned into a whale before their eyes, this young man. He's the only man, apparently, who could speak in the House of Commons for 3 hours consecutively and nobody fall asleep. They say that's a miracle in the House of Commons. He was terrific. He used to sing and he used to go around all the dinner engagements in London, the Duchess of Devonshire, whenever she held her annual ball of 1,000 people. This MP was called to sing and entertain. He was just a riveting character, destined for greatness. But God destined him for something else. His name was William Wilberforce. And God brought him across the path of this ex-midshipman aboard a slaving trader, John Newton. William Wilberforce had just become a Christian. God brought these two men together. John Newton shared with young Wilberforce what was going on, the evil and the terror and the ignominy and the shame and the degradation of men and women made in the image of God. God spoke to William Wilberforce and he was prepared to jettison popularity and fame and possibly prime ministership to give his whole life to trying to abolish slavery, certainly in the British Empire. And for 21 consecutive years, he introduced a bill into Parliament. Now, Jamie, who spoke to us earlier, he's a research assistant for a number of MPs in Parliament. He spoke to us about Ken Hargreaves, and you'd have known about Enoch Powell's bill, the bill that Ken Hargreaves took up to protect the unborn child, to outlaw experimentation on human embryos. And these men are prepared to come back year after year, and one of their greatest challenges is Wilberforce. And when Wilberforce set out on his task to abolish slavery, the royal family were against him. The great aristocracy were against him. Bishops in the church were against him. They were all for slavery. They couldn't see how he could survive economically without slavery. Even the most popular man in England was a cross between the Prince of Wales and Terry Wogan or something like that. The Duke of Wellington, he publicly spoke out against Wilberforce. Lord Nelson spoke out against Wilberforce. The odds stacked against that man were phenomenal. But he knew that God had given him a job to do. And he was determined to do it if it killed him. And it did kill him. On the 21st year of introducing the same bill, he was dying. And the news was brought to him at his bedside. Parliament had finally voted in favour of his bill and it had received royal assent. I think it was within days or weeks that he actually literally died. Of course, we find it incredible to imagine the royal family and bishops and aristocracy and well-known names supporting such a foul trade as slavery. Malcolm Muggeridge says, if William Wilberforce came back today on this earth in Britain, the single issue that he would take up with as much zeal as he took up slavery 200 years ago would be the issue of abortion. It's a silent holocaust. We don't see it. We can't see it, most of us. But God sees it. And we in CARE, the other two organizations that Jamie referred to, SPUC and LIFE, and many others, are engaged in speaking out in the name of God, seeking to halt this foul but silent holocaust. Every 3.5 minutes of every day, an unborn child is destroyed in our country. 170,000 a year. Over 2 million since the Abortion Act of October 1967. In America, over 1 million a year. If the Bible is true that man is made in the image of God, I believe that man is sacred from the moment of conception. I don't know if any of you saw that amazing Swedish film that's been on BBC twice or three times now. It's an absolutely incredible film. They put two minuscule cameras inside the sexual organs of a husband and wife. And you see the process of life beginning as God sees it. I hope God doesn't mind us having a look. It's incredible, absolutely incredible. I remember sitting there and seeing on the screen, you see these sperm traveling and meeting the ova and actually moving and hitting the ova and the ova resisting, and suddenly one sperm impregnates the ova and there's an explosion. Human life has begun. I remember finishing the film and turning to Celia and saying, darling, I don't know whether to sing How Great Thou Art or order a large brandy. And I don't drink brandy. God, the giver of life, the designer. When God looked down at Adam and Eve, God looked down at families on the earth, he didn't say, I'd rather like the look of that. I'll give my divine stamp of approval. He designed male and female. He designed that there should be something of his image reflected in a woman that's not in a man, and something of the image of God in a man that's not in a woman, and that male and female can come together in marriage and enjoy sexual activity within the confines of that hallowed marriage, and from that marriage can come forth children, generally speaking, and that can be a family, and those children can grow up and them in turn can leave their families and cleave together in marriage, and there'll be single ones and there'll be distant relatives and the extended family, all designed by God and precious. And God was pleased, he was chuffed with all that he made. He saw that it was good. When he made male and female, he said it was very good. You'll not be surprised to know that the family is under attack. The enemy of the church is trying to destroy the family. Not far from here in a London borough called Lambeth, the word family has now been outlawed in any publication from the borough. You're not allowed to use the word family. It's replaced by social unit. You see, in their minds, family is prejudicial against gay and lesbian people. They say it's a Judeo-Christian capitalistic idea. We don't condemn homosexuals. We don't condemn lesbians. What we say is the practice of homosexuality and lesbianism is expressly forbidden in Scripture. And I thank God for the courage of the Catholic bishops only this past 10 days for standing up under Cardinal Newman, speaking out against the practice of these things. Thank God for their courage. Wish some of our other leaders would have had the courage to stand up. And with the plague of AIDS that's sweeping our nation, we need to have the courage to speak out and tell men and women what God's best is so that they can know how to order their lives, no way condemning those who rebel, and being willing to roll up our sleeves and get down with those AIDS victims and touch them and care for them and minister to them with the compassion of Jesus. I do believe they are a modern... I do believe they're a modern equivalent of the leper of the time of Christ. And I spoke to a senior registrar of a London hospital only a few weeks ago who said that he believed that many men and women in the day of Jesus would have contracted leprosy from habitual sexual intercourse with other lepers. And it may well have been a wrong image in the minds of people that a lot of these lepers, it was self-inflicted and it was because of their sexual promiscuity. Jesus spoke out about the law of God. He said the law of God will not pass away, not one jot nor tittle will pass away until everything has been completed. So Jesus stood by the law of God, which said that God was for sexual activity within a heterosexual marriage, full stop. Any sexual activity outside of that is going to bring trouble and strife. But nevertheless, Jesus touched the leper. The leper had to go through the villages and the towns with a little bell ringing saying, unclean, unclean, so people could get out of his way, get out of her way. Any of you have seen the film Ben-Hur and the end scenes, the heart-rending scenes, I'm sure that's how it was. But Jesus went to them and touched the untouchable. He never minced his words. He didn't compromise. He declared the truth and had compassion on those whose lives were broken. The Royal College of Nursing says by the year 1990, that's only 3 years away, 1 million British people are likely to be carriers of the virus AIDS. The British Medical Association has said by the year 2000, there'll not be left a family in Britain without at least one relative was carrying AIDS. And I don't blame the government for saying reduce the number of your sexual partners. I don't blame the government for saying wear contraceptives. I don't blame them, but oh, I wish that the church would speak out in the name of God and say God's best, God's law says keep yourself pure for marriage. Anything outside of that will mar and spoil. And if you keep yourselves pure, chastity before marriage, faithfulness within marriage, you'll actually be a healthy person and live a long life. That's why God gave it, not to spoil our fun. Some people think that God saw us having a good time and said, stop it. Saw a lot of people over here having a marvelous time and said, thou shalt not. And I grew up in that, you know, I was told that a holiness was a list of things like that you didn't do. And a list like that you didn't do on a Sunday. Holiness, I've discovered as I'm getting older, is one of the most exciting dimensions of living that any man or woman could ever live. Because it's being like Jesus. It's thinking like him, it's speaking like him, it's relating like him, it's doing what he did. Going in his footsteps, imagining how he would react, and doing it. Of course that requires not doing certain things. Actually it's marvellous because I've come to discover that some of the things on the list they tell me I couldn't do, I can now do. And if you want to know what they are for a small gift to the work of care, I'll tell you afterwards. We're all part of a family. If your parents are alive, you're still their boy or you're still their girl. I'm 38. I've been married 12 years. I've got 2 children. I've been living in London 17 years. Still, when my mother rings me, she says, how is my boy? She says, when are you coming home? I say, Mother, I've been living in London 17 years, I'm married 12, I've got 2 children, this is my home. No, she says, when are you coming to your real home? And I realized that it's a privilege. My mother's 67, my father's 69, and as long as they live, I'll be their boy, and they'll always be my parents. And the Bible says, honor your mother and father. Not until you get married, or until they become Christians, or after they become Christians, but at all times. And those of you who've got parents, if you're blessed with a grandparent or two, treasure them. Respect them, honor them. Those of you who've got kids or grandchildren or aunts, uncles, nieces, nephews, whatever relatives, I'm sure most of us will have one or two. Those of us who don't have any, you've got your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, a new family. God calls us to honor our family and to cherish. And with families being under attack, we as Christians have got to be going the added mile, I believe, by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the word that came to us before I got up. The fire of God in our lives to actually empower us to go out and live. And it's not God saying, go out and do this, crack in the whip. Go out and love your parents, crack in the whip. He puts his Holy Spirit within us, takes out some of the hurt and the resentment. Many of us here tonight will have painful memories of our parents. The rejection, the divorce, the physical abuse, and for some of us, the sexual abuse by our parents. We almost say, God, I'll do anything except honor them. I can't. But because God's foolishness is greater than our wisdom and his power is greater than our weakness, he can actually perform miracles in our hearts and take out the hurt. Take out and replace it with divine love. It's not human good behavior, the power of positive thinking. It's coming to God and drinking of God's fire and power and strength and energy to do his will. And I believe tonight there's going to be healing before some of us leave. God touching with his fire and power. Sealing up those wounds that are weeping. Those who are present and have suffered abortion. I don't bring you into condemnation. I have no desire to, nor does God. God forgives and heals those who say sorry. He understands, and I have a feeling that you'll be reunited with your baby one day. It's only a gut reaction I have. I haven't got a lot of scripture to base it on, but I feel that. These little ones, unseen by the naked eye, says Psalms 139, were seen by God and formed by him, and I think in his image and precious, even though they never came to their potential as we would know them. But God's ways are above our ways. His foolishness is greater than our greatest wisdom. In the marriage, God wanted that when a husband and wife came together, it should be forever. He wanted marriage to reflect his covenant-keeping love. He's a God who loves us forever. He's a forever God. And he wanted marriage to be a little reflection of that. So children growing up should mirror the image, see a mirror image of the love of God in mum and dad, with all their weaknesses. And then divorce comes along. God in his word says, I hate divorce. I don't hate divorcees, but I hate divorce because that breaks that relationship and the rejection and the hurt and the heartache and the pain God feels. And those of you who've been divorced or rejected, God will enter into that rejection and hurt and bring healing. And Christ becomes the partner to those who've been dejected and rejected. He's a healing God. He wants to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. You see, these relationships, parent-child, husband-wife, grandparent-grandchild, aunt-uncle, brother-sister, nephew-niece, aunt-niece, nephew-grandson-grandchild, they're all precious to God. You won't be surprised that they're under attack in our nation today. A number of London boroughs have books being available to children saying that many brothers and sisters experiment with each other sexually. They don't say it's wrong. They just state it baldly for young children to read. They state that it's illegal for parents and children to have sexual intercourse, but where it's by mutual consent, this often happens. Encouraging the foul practice of incest. God's heart breaks. And what I want to say to you, you say, well, why are you telling us all this? Because Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11 says that we must expose the works of darkness and go out in the name of God and declare over lives that the enemy has a grip of, say, Satan, be gone, release this family, release this life, and over my own life. I'm not one who's overtly into the devil. I think you can go overboard on that. But I believe in a number of our lives there's disease and heartache and depression and a cloud because the enemy has got a grip. He has no right to be there. It's illegal activity. And all we need to do in the power of Christ and by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, declare to Satan to be gone from us. And if we are feeling his influence, if God's Holy Spirit has shown us that this is of the devil, we can resist him in Christ's name. And some of you, it's not your own fault, have come under his influence. The pressure of the enemy is on you. He shouldn't be there. He's no right to be. And God won't release you until you acknowledge it and claim the power and effectiveness that Jesus Christ gives you through his death and resurrection to resist the devil from yourself, from your marriage, from your family, in your street, and being light and salt where he's put you to work, live, or study. You can actually push back the devil if we put all these lights out and lit a candle in the darkness. Not all the darkness can crush that candle and put it out. Not possible. And your light is shining with the power and the fire of the Holy Spirit. However faint you might feel it is, and not all the power of darkness can put you out. You don't need to be worried. You don't need to be troubled or condemned. You need to be aware and have your eyes open to see and to know. And Paul said, don't be ignorant of his tactics. And join with other Christians over and above your family, church, and local community. Join with other Christians in the fight of pushing back the frontiers of darkness in our state education system. Pushing back the frontiers of darkness in parliament, in the medical profession, in the nation, in local government, in the community, where the devil is constantly illegally hijacking, taking to himself, claiming property that doesn't belong to him, stealing, plundering, raping, looting, hijacking, thieving, burglaring. He's constantly doing it night and day. And we've got to go in the name of God and take back what belongs to the Lord and push him back and see God's kingdom extended. Was it John Pollock or Garth Lean who said, one man can change a nation, but he can't do it alone? And I urge you tonight, if you're not already on the mailing list of CARE, it's one of the reasons why we gave you each a leaflet, fill in your name and address, join us. We write to you quarterly, every 3 months. There's no charge, although we do appeal from time to time for funds because we need your financial support. Every 3 months we send you a prayer diary, which my wife edits, gives you topics for every day of the year on these crucial matters that you can pray about. Subject matter that you'll get no information on anywhere else. You see, I stood in the central lobby of the House of Commons with a very outstanding Catholic lady, Lady Lovian, outstanding Christian lady, and she whispered to me as we stood there waiting for the speaker's procession, Lyndon, whilst Christians were asleep, lights went out in this house that may never be relit again. During the heyday of the charismatic movement of the late 60s and the early 70s, the enemy successfully put laws on our statute books, generally speaking, as a result of private members' bills, which have altered the course of our nation's history. Laws legalizing sexual activity between consenting adult men over 21 in private. Legislating to make divorce easy. Before 1968, single parent families were almost unheard of. Today, 1.5 million children are growing up in homes without a dad. He's gone off largely or never even come. The law legalizing abortion. A law repealing the act of witchcraft. Parliament were hoodwinked into this wasn't necessary. This doesn't go on anymore. And they repealed the law which had previously outlawed occult and witchcraft. A law which was called the Obscene Publications Act, but it has resulted in a flood of pornography on television, in our newsstands and in cinemas. But you know, since then the church has risen up, and I could give you example after example of the victories that God has given to his church. I think of the Child Protection Act of 1978, when despite the government's pressure against the bill, It was pioneered through Parliament by Cyril Townsend, which outlawed the use and production of pornography depicting children. A wonderful act, which has stopped the flood tide of kiddie porn in this country and stopped the use of children. In America, 300,000 children a year are taken and used and depicted in child core hard porn. I was in Washington last Thursday for a special meeting on this very subject, a delegation of which went to see Mr. Reagan about the whole subject. It was a unique gathering in Washington, D.C. They've got a great problem there. We haven't got such a problem here because of the stand in the name of God that was made by Cyril Townsend and the workers in Parliament in 1978. 1981, the Local Government Miscellaneous Provisions Bill, Schedule 3, giving power to local authorities to close down sex shops in their locality. They were mushrooming all over the nation. The porn barons were thrilled that this legislation came in from pressure. The government were not prepared to introduce it initially. The pressure came in and they did introduce it, and it's reduced the number of sex shops in England and Wales from about 1,200 down to about 270. Hallelujah! I could go on. Sunday trading, this government were blinded by just 10% of retailers. Retailers responsible for 10% of British retail trade. Asked the government to totally abolish Sunday trading regulations. Retailers representing over 90% of British retail trade called on this government to amend the laws. We know the laws are foolish, where you can buy pornography and not a Bible, and you can buy fish and chips from a takeaway Chinese but not from a fish and chip shop. We wanted the laws to be trimmed, but those retailers responsible for 90% of retail trade did not want total deregulation. The government were blinded. What were we going to do? They determined to put a three-line whip on it and bulldoze it through Parliament, even though they didn't have the courage to include it in their manifesto at the last general election. Anyway, we took the matter to God in the heavenlies and did some spiritual warfare about it, and God showed us, just like Jamie spoke to us earlier, that prayer of itself is not enough. Prayer has to be followed up by action. Faith without works is dead. In other words, anybody who's demonstrating they've got faith and it's not evident in their works, they haven't got faith to begin with. And we went out in the name of God. Okay, I'll talk to you afterwards. We went out in the name of God and actually brought pressure to bear on elected representatives and actually turned the heart of the government, only the second time in 70 years that a government's been defeated at second reading on its own legislation. Now, I believe that that's an example. It's the mercy of God to us as a nation. Not that we want to stop people enjoying themselves on a Sunday, not stop people recreating or enjoying or eating, but the total deregulation would report intolerable pressure on families for whom one day is the only day when they can get a break from work and the competition that that kind of total deregulation would have brought. I believe God gave us a victory in preserving Sunday, not so that we could all go to church only, but for families to take a breather and a break. Many families would have lost mother because the government knew that they'd create 250,000 jobs if they had totally deregulated Sunday. It would be largely women working on a Sunday. I believe God was concerned. CARE and other organizations were raised up. And I'm making no apology about sharing this with you because I believe we need your support. Join us. Please join us in CARE. Fill in that slip, leave it on a bookstall, come on the mail list. We'll keep you informed so that nobody can ever say to you, I didn't know. You might only be able to pray at times. Other times you give, you'll be able to go, you'll be able to write, you'll be able to do. Evil triumphs when good men do nothing. And I think of the BBC and the IBA and the quality of programs on there. I ask you, how many of you have ever phoned a television station and expressed your concern or your joy at a program? Will you give me a wave? About 25 of you, 25 out of about 600, 700. There's a duty officer at every television station who sits there, and his or her supreme job is to answer your call and record your views. You simply phone the BBC, the IBA, Southern Television, Yorkshire, Central Television. Just say, can I speak to the duty officer? And the duty officer comes on the line and you said, I just saw that program. I'm horrified, or I'm thrilled. Thank you for it. Can we have more about it? And the duty officer will say, your comments have been noted, and they'll be fed back to the production team when they come to reviewing that program. I came home one day from the office, and my wife said to me, oh, darling, you can't believe it. Such and such a program is going to be axed. They're not going to repeat it. I said, I can't believe it. Yes, she said, they decided at the end of this series, that's it. I said, well, I'm going to write to them. It was, I think, the single most important program for us as an entire family. Remember, I've got two children under four. And I said to Celia, I'll write to the Beeb. I'm sure you're dying to know what the program is. I'll sing the opening line for you. Postman Pat, Postman Pat, Postman Pat and his black and white cat, early in the morning, just as day was... I mean, it's a terrifically important program in our family life. Fortunately, they've decided to reschedule it and it's coming on again. So not just phoning when you're angry and annoyed and offended, as important as that is. Don't just switch it off. Don't say, we're not going to watch that. Phone in and let them know. Every phone call represents the concern of 10,000 viewers. 10,000. If 25 of you telephoned about a program tonight, that would be logged at the Beeb as the concern of 250,000 viewers. See how important it is. Speak out. Write to the local press when an issue comes up that concerns you. Let your voice be heard. Ask God to give you a fresh injection of his power to speak up at work and at college and in the street when somebody's saying something you know is not of the Lord. Not in an arrogant way, yea, my people, I say unto thee, hearken, yea. I mean, that's going to put everybody's backs up, isn't it? In an imaginative, creative, humble way. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 says, be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you with meekness and respect. I'm praying as a result of this evening that some of you will say, gosh, I didn't realize I could do something, I should do something. I'm going to get on the mailing list of care. I'm going to get behind SPUC. I'm going to get involved in Life and the Evangelical Alliance and other organizations that will speak on my behalf, on our behalf. And I'm going to ask God to show me in my family, in my marriage, in my home, in my street, in my workplace, what I can do for him, how I can speak up, how I can be my light can shine more brightly, how the salt that I am can be savored and have a greater influence where he's put me. The devil is putting people down. I read it earlier. He's the accuser of the brethren. But he's been defeated and his accusations don't carry any weight in the sight of God. I want to encourage you when the devil is accusing you and saying, well, you're useless. You're worthless. You're miserable. You're no good. Begin to see yourself as God sees you. You are precious to God. There's nobody like you on the face of this earth. And it's the most hurtful thing in one sense to God that you can believe the lies of the devil. That you're worthless, useless, miserable, defeated, forever tripping up and making mistakes, opening your mouth and putting your foot in it and letting God down and not doing what you should do and should do what you shouldn't do. And, you know, the devil's accusing you. Of course, we're all like that. The Apostle Paul was like that. The Apostle Peter was like that. All the apostles. The only one who never was Jesus. And he's the one who's alive and he's the one who's with us to help us overcome. Empower us, bring that healing, and change us day by day so that we increase in our faith and we grow in our influence. And even though we're in the most impossible situation, you could say to me, ah, well, if I was married to somebody like you, or if I was in a house church with John Noble, or if I was married to Charles Whitehead, or if I was whatever, everything would be different. You go and talk to his wife. No.